Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So what happened is we had Paul's first missionary journey. And in his first missionary journey, he went up and he traveled in the area of Turkey and an area that was called Galatia. And there were a number of different Pisidian Antioch and Phrygia and a number of other places that were in that area that he preached. Lydia, that's my daughter. Is that a place? Anyway, Lydda, I don't remember. Anyway, there were a number of places there that that he preached at. And so now he's come back to Antioch, not the one in Pisidia, but the other one. And he's writing a letter back to the Galatians. And we talked about, I had mentioned that I was unsure that the chronological Bible puts this before the council in Jerusalem, which is an important council where Paul meets with the other apostles in order to iron out what are the obligations for Gentiles. As Gentiles are becoming a big part of the church, are they, you know, a lot of the Jews are still, and I think a lot of them in right ways and healthy ways are still following things that they were called to do before, not seeing it as part of their salvation, but just seeing it as a way to worship God. And their question was, well, do the Gentiles need to do the same things? And so they have this big council about what it means to be saved by grace, and do the Gentiles have to become Jews first, and all this. And I was thinking that happened before Galatians, because I was thinking that Paul mentioned that council in Galatians. But upon further research and reflection, although he mentions going to Jerusalem with the apostles, I don't think he's talking about the council. I think he is, in fact, talking about something before the council, because he would specifically, I think, given the context and the topics in Galatia, if the council had already concluded, had come to its conclusions, Paul would have absolutely mentioned that specifically in this letter, because he's talking about the same ideas. The fact that he doesn't talk about the conclusions of the council makes me think it hasn't happened yet, or he hasn't heard the news yet. There's reason to think, as we'll talk about after we're done with Galatians, that Paul was there to give his input for the council, but that he was not there when they sort of made their final recommendations, that he agreed with it, but he wasn't there. And so maybe he's talked to them and he doesn't know what the results are yet, so he hasn't given that. But I don't think so. I think more likely he writes Galatians before the council happens. And that when he talks about going to Jerusalem, he's talking about a different time. So that's the conclusion I'm at. And apparently that's what the chronological Bible thought, because that's the order they do this in. So all that is to say, the book of Galatians is likely dated around AD 50, 49 or 50. So remember, Jesus died around AD 30, around then, give or take 3 years or so. And this is AD 49 or 50. So this is within 20 years. This is again, very fresh. I just think it's important to remember that Paul is writing these things, really close to the time of Jesus' ministry, and that there are absolutely people alive, and we know that because the apostles are still alive, but there are others who saw Jesus resurrected, who spoke to Jesus after he resurrected. And even the fact, as we're going to see in Galatians, for in fact, I think all of you who come on Sunday nights, we've been reading through Romans, and the theology, you might think, of the gospel in Romans is really developed. And it is, in that he's articulating it well. But what we'll discover as we read Galatians is that he hasn't evolved that. In other words, the gospel as he understands it in Galatians is the same as the gospel as he understands it in Romans, which is, of course, encouraging. It means he's not kind of making it up as he goes. But it also is just good to bear that in mind, that this is not this doesn't change. This is something that Paul understood, and he understood it the same way basically for a long time. Okay, so this is AD 50, and that early, and that it came early. Let's see. And if the dating, if this is AD 49 or 50, it means that Paul has been a Christian now for about 15 years. So this is also important, because scripture compresses things, right? And necessarily so. There's a lot of boring stuff we don't necessarily need to hear or read about. It's not relevant to our understanding of the gospel and God. So it compresses a lot of information. And it's easy to think that the conversion on the road to Damascus was yesterday, you know, or 2 weeks ago, or even 3 months ago. But at this point, Have to, he's had his missionary journey, which took him a while. He had a period of time before he began his missionary journey, which he's going to talk about here in Galatians. And so it's been about 15 years since his conversion, which was probably about 35 AD, which is really close to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of sense of where we are, kind of how close we are to things, and yet how close we are, and yet for Paul, how long it's been. He's now been a Christian and he's been preaching for some number of years, not all 15 of those years, but maybe a decade, maybe a little less. But he's been preaching for a while and he's been preaching to Gentiles. So everything that we see that's coming to head in the council in Jerusalem didn't happen overnight. And I just think, again, it's important to remember, I'm becoming more and more convinced that discipleship in God's mind is intended to be a slow process. And in America, we've tended to want everything to be really fast. And so, in Paul's time, his planting of churches, his raising up elders, that all took time. It all didn't happen as quickly as we read it. When we read that first missionary journey, it took us one night, and that took Paul several years. So that's, I think, part of the deal here. Okay, so here we go. So he's writing back to Galatia. Remember that Paul and Barnabas traveled up through Galatia and then they traveled back through Galatia because as they came back, they wanted to encourage the churches and they also appointed elders. They appointed people to lead these churches. So they've been through there, they've been back through strengthening them. Now they get back to Jerusalem and already Paul begins to hear bad reports of things that have happened. And you'll see, he even talks about how surprised he is at how quickly they've kind of run into trouble. And so he's already hearing he's done everything he can. He's strengthened them. He's kind of been as clear as he could be. They've come back through, and now they're getting bad reports of what's happening in Galatia. And he's writing this letter to say, stop, slow down. You're going the wrong way. You need to come back. It's interesting, and it could just be because it may be the first letter he wrote, and he just decided to do it differently as he went forward, or it could be because he's more afraid then he lets on, or maybe he even lets it on. But this is the only letter in which he does not begin with thanksgiving. Most of his letters, he starts by saying, I'm really grateful for you guys. He doesn't say that to the Galatians. I'm sure he is, but I think he's more worried. So that isn't kind of what comes out in his initial writing. Okay. So here we go. Paul, starting Galatians chapter one. Paul, an apostle sent from men, sorry, really important I read that correctly. It's his whole point here. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. So, right off the bat, in the way that Paul introduces himself here, you can see that he's making a statement about his authority. And he's making, and it's important to understand why he's making it, because he's going to make some more. And it isn't just Paul is being prideful or defensive or trying to grab onto power. None of that's happening. What's happening is that, and just to give you a little bit of background, heads up, because Paul doesn't explain all this, but as I explain it, you will see all this in the letter. What's happening is that there are some people who have gone through Galatia who are challenging Paul's authority. And they're saying two things, and seemingly saying two kind of contradictory things, but this happens all the time. When you're in opposition to someone, you argue against them from whatever position will make your point. And I think that's what's happening. And on the one hand, what they're saying about Paul is that he does not have the authority of the apostles, that he's not an apostle, but he's acting like one, and that he doesn't have the same message as the apostles. They're saying that if you look, you'll see that there's conflict, that Paul is saying one thing, but the apostles disagree with him, which is why the council is going to become necessary, because there needs to be some clear statement of we are with Paul or we are not with Paul from the other apostles. But that hasn't happened yet. And so, because of that, there's this question about okay, Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, he's preaching grace to the Gentiles, he's saying that they are equal and equal citizens of the kingdom of God with the Jews, and that they don't have to do anything for that to happen. They don't need to follow the law. They don't need to get circumcised. They don't need to become Jews first. So they're saying he's saying that, but he doesn't have the apostolic authority to say that. He's not part of them. On the other hand, the other argument they're making is that his only authority that he has comes from people, maybe the other apostles, which again, I understand is sort of oppositional to their first statement. But they want to say to whoever they need to both things. So on the one hand, they want to say, well, he doesn't have, if you like the apostles, he doesn't have apostolic authority. On the other hand, if you think that the apostles agree with Paul, then what you need to understand is that that's just men. That is just men. And men giving Paul authority doesn't mean anything. So Paul is going to kind of walk a fine line as he writes the letter, and he wants to say two things at once because he needs to argue both of these points. On the one hand, he wants to say, my authority doesn't come from men. It does not come from the apostles. My understanding of the gospel, Paul even wants to say, doesn't even come from the apostles. It comes directly from Jesus. I did not learn about the gospel from them. I learned about it from Jesus. So he wants to say that. My authority comes not from men, not from a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, right? That's, I am an apostle, but not because of the other apostles. I'm an apostle because God made me one. And in fact, later in another letter, Paul will argue that the reason he could be called an apostle, because if you remember in Acts, previously the definition of apostle was those who had been with Jesus from the beginning through the resurrection. And what Paul argues is that while that's not true of him, and he calls himself an apostle abnormally born, meaning later in a sense, but because what he does argue is what makes him an apostle is that he received the gospel directly from Jesus just as they did. Rather than it being passed to him from the apostles. So that's one point he wants to make. The other point he wants to make, though, is that he is in agreement with the apostles, that his message is not in opposition to the apostles. He didn't receive the gospel from them, but it turns out it's the same gospel, and that they agree and he agrees and they're all of one accord. So he wants to say both things at once. I'm not coming from the other apostles, but we are in agreement that this is from God. So my authority's from God, my gospel's from God, I heard it directly from Jesus, but I did run it by the other guys, and we all agree that it's the same gospel. Okay. That just sets the stage. Now, as we read through it, you'll see a lot of the reasons that he's saying the things he's saying. So he starts by affirming that his authority comes not from the other apostles, but from Jesus. Paul, an apostle, sent from not from men or by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. Notice that he also, at the same time he says his authority is from God rather than from men, he still writes this letter as if he's in accord with other people, all the brothers and sisters. To the churches in Galatia. This is also important to recognize. A lot of times when he writes to a city, he'll say the church in Thessalonica. This is a good reminder that Galatia is a region of which there were a number of churches. So his anticipation is that this letter will be passed around through all those churches. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. One thing about Paul is Paul likes to sneak the gospel in wherever he can, in his greetings, in his farewells, and in the middle of his letters. He likes to reiterate what it's about. In this case, it's really important because that's part of the argument. What is the gospel? So right here in his introduction, in his hello, he says what it is. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. I think it is relevant. He's not astonished that they're deserting the one who called you necessarily. I think he would be concerned about that. But I think his astonishment is that it's happening so fast. He just got back. He just went through and appointed elders. He just went through and encouraged them. And he's gotten back. And he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one. And again, not me, but Jesus. He's always bringing it back to you. You can say all the flack you want about me, but remember, this is really about Jesus. So I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel. So remember that the word gospel means good news, and this construction makes a little more sense. He's saying that you're deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to different news, but in fact, it's not even good news. What you're receiving is not good news. It's also not the gospel that I gave you from Jesus. So it sounds good. They're telling you it's a different gospel. Perhaps some of the argument they were making is, you know, this is our gospel. Paul has his gospel. Here's how we understand it. Kind of that whole alternative truth thing. And Paul's saying, but it's not even really, it's number one, it's not the gospel, but it's also not even good news. It's no good news at all. It's no gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And this is a really important point because Paul is going to defend his authority, but more than his own authority, he wants to say, I don't care who brings you the message. If the message is wrong, it's wrong. If it's not the gospel, it doesn't matter who, what authority they claim. Even if it was me, even if it was an angel, you can't think of a bigger authority than that. Don't worry about the apostles. Don't worry about men. But if an angel comes and tells you something different than what was brought to you from Jesus Christ, let them be cursed. Their authority doesn't matter, no matter what grounds they stand on. So right off the bat, Paul is making clear that the real authority is the gospel itself. And as long as he's true to that, then he has that authority. As long as he's not, he doesn't, and neither does anybody else. Okay. And so he says they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. I would argue, and I think it's a hard to argue against what I'm about to say, that both Jesus and Paul have moments where they get sarcastic and angry. And I would argue that every single one of those moments in the Gospels with Jesus and in the letters with Paul, it's always in reaction to someone perverting the gospel. It's always in reaction to someone, as he says, throwing people into confusion. That when it comes to defending the gospel and the clarity of it and the inclusiveness of the kingdom of God and the grace with which it's all enveloped, when it comes to confusion about that, Jesus and Paul, that's when they rise to a real level of righteous anger and indignation. It's never about defending themselves. It's never about sort of own personal offense that they've received. It's never about anything less significant. It's not like, well, you messed up on this theology or that theology. It's always about perversion of the gospel. And you can argue easily that that's what all of Paul's letters are about, is protecting the gospel. Now, he also does get into some practical questions about how you'd lead worship and how you lead the church and what the church should look like and what leaders should be like. That's all there too. But there's always an element of wanting to just make sure the gospel stays completely clear. So that's where he is. He's very strong. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So I don't care what authority they're claiming. Maybe they're claiming that they're coming from the apostles and I wasn't. Maybe they're claiming that they're coming from a bigger source than the apostles and the apostles are wrong. But whichever it is they're claiming, it doesn't matter, says Paul. It just doesn't matter. If it's not the gospel that we presented you, it's just wrong. And that is the bottom line. Am I now, he says, trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? Now, I think it's interesting he asked this here. Again, this is clearly one of the arguments they're making. Paul is just trying to appease the Gentiles. He's just trying to make them happy with him. He's just trying to, you know, be everything to everybody in a bad way. He talks about being that in a good way later, but he's just trying to be a chameleon. But I also think it's interesting he brings it up right now because I think what he's just said, he knows is strong. And I think he's saying, look, if I was trying to win the approval of human beings, would I just say that anyone who teaches you anything other than this gospel should be cursed? No, that's a fairly strong statement that isn't going to win you friends or influence people. So I think he's trying to say, look, all I'm worried about is defending the gospel, not about defending me. I'm not trying to win the approval of human beings. I'm not trying to please people. He says, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I think it's interesting. He says, if I were still trying to please people, I don't know if this is an indication that he recognizes that before his conversion, that's really what he was doing. He was trying to impress people with his righteousness. He was trying to show what a strong Jew he was. He was trying to impress the Sanhedrin and the leaders and the priests. And he's saying, that's just not who I am anymore. I'm not really worried about that. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. Again, I didn't make it up. And I didn't learn it from the apostles. So the fact that we all received it directly from Jesus and I received it at a different time than them is just further indication that this is from God because we didn't influence each other in this. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It came directly to me on that road to Damascus. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. So here's what he says. First of all, I think there's a little, this is almost humorous in one sense. He's like, I thought that I was in charge of my life. And as I was in charge of my life, I was zealous for getting rid of God. And this was my plan. And I knew who I was. And I was not getting rid of God, getting rid of Christians. I knew who I was. And this was my plan. And I was going to root out the church. But then he acknowledges, but God knew from the womb that I was going to be converted and saved. And everything was moving me towards that. And so he's kind of acknowledging, yeah, it's really, again, not my authority, not me that did it, not my decisions. He really wants to lean into this idea that his authority was and his gospel are not man-made, then they're not from anybody except from God. And he says, when my immediate response was not to consult any human being. He's not saying this is good, bad, or indifferent. And he is going to acknowledge later that it was very, he was humble enough and it was very important to him to check his message with the apostles. But he didn't do that at first, because at first he's just trying to understand what God is doing. And he doesn't trust the apostles. They don't trust him. He's just trying to sort things out. So that's what it says. He says, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. He does not tell us exactly how long he's in Arabia or how long when he returned to Damascus, but he says, then after 3 years. Now, is that 3 years after returning to Damascus? Or is that 3 years total? That he got converted, then he went to Arabia, then he went to Damascus, then he waited 3 years. We don't know. It doesn't matter that much, but it's a minimum of 3 years before he goes up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. And that's what he says. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is Peter. It's the Greek word for Peter. Why Paul chooses to call him that, we don't know, but he does. And he does it not totally consistently, but more consistently than other writers. I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So remember, James is not an apostle. This James, the Lord's brother. So he's a pillar of the church, but he's not one of the apostles. So he says, I went up, I stayed with Cephas. He's the only apostle I met with. I talked with him. We talked about the gospel, but I didn't talk with anyone else. I didn't see any of the other apostles. I didn't run it by them. And this was after 3 years. So again, I've already got a pretty defined idea of what the gospel is, but I did want to get acquainted with Peter at this point, because he's clearly a pillar of the church. And while I'm there, I went to see the other pillar of the church, the other person recognized as kind of the co-leader for Peter, and that was James, the Lord's brother. And I just saw those two. And we get the sense that he is kind of checking in. He's making sure he's not way off track or that they're in agreement with them where they are. He says, I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. So you got to understand this. I did not go to the apostles and say, teach me all this or tell me all this. No, I went after 3 years. I went to see Peter, and then I went to see James, and that's it. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't spend time in Judea. They didn't even know me. They only heard in report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Paul says they didn't know me, but they liked what I was doing. They heard the messages that I was preaching, the same faith. They weren't in opposition to what I was preaching. They understood what I was preaching. Here's Paul walking this line of saying, my authority didn't come from the apostles, but I certainly did check in with them after 3 years. He's going to talk about checking in with them again later, but with those two, at least after 3 years. But I didn't get anything from them, and my authority didn't come from them, but we do share the same message. And they were happy about the message I was giving. Okay, before we go on, does anybody have any comments or thoughts or questions about the history that Paul has given so far?
You know, I was noticing, and it makes a lot of sense, is like in the first like 10 verses, he talks a lot about like God and Jesus, and like kind of both like with their kind of roles and stuff, and you know, God curse you and Christ, you know he did this, you know, and stuff like that, in the gospel of Christ. And I don't know, it just also kind of made me think about how he's writing to, some of them are Jews. I mean, he went to the Jews first, and how Jesus was so like big on saying like, well, God is my father, you know, like, and I am like the Messiah and stuff like that, and connection. And so, I don't know, I really liked that. And I was thinking how that would also kind of help with like the authority of his message, what he was
Yeah,
sharing.
that's good. Even when he says, I did not receive my gospel from any man, but by revelation from Jesus Christ, that means Jesus is not any man, right? So yeah, he is emphasizing that greater authority of God and Jesus. So I like that. Okay, so that's Galatians 1, mostly history, with a little bit of indication of what he's concerned about, that they're deserting the gospel they received. So he starts by giving his history, letting them know who he is, and letting them know where his authority comes from and where the gospel message came to him from, and that it wasn't just from the other apostles. Then we get to chapter 2, and he continues the history. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Okay, if you take the 3 years before and you add the 14 years, we end up at a time frame that does not end up at AD 50, which means either we've got the dating of Galatians wrong, or what he means when he says after 14 years is he means total, and he's including the 3 years he's already mentioned. So in other words, and it's not, there's no way to know for sure, but the structure is such that he could be saying, you know, after 3 years, I did this, and after 14 years, not meaning 14 more years, but 14 total, after 14 years, I did this other. And so where we are though, so probably we're looking here at 14 years after his conversion. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. Now, this is where I thought, and others have thought in the past, that this, he was talking about the council, but I think he's probably not. I think the chronological Bible is probably right. If he was talking about the council specifically, he would have mentioned the council specifically. I think he would talk about the conclusions that they come to, which Acts will reveal to us later. I think this is before. I think this may even be when, remember that Barnabas and Paul went to Jerusalem to help the poor. They went to Jerusalem to collect money or to bring money to help the church there. That could be when this is. Or it could be another time that the book of Acts didn't mention when they were traveling back and forth and they just went. But this is what he says about it. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Titus, we're going to see Paul write a letter to Titus later. Titus is one of his apostles. Titus is a Greek. Titus is a Gentile. And this is what he says. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. I think we see the humility of Paul here, right? He's been doing this now for 14 years, and yet for whatever reason, as it's moved more and more towards the Gentiles, because when he first went to talk with Cephas, he may not have been as focused on the Gentiles. That was just 3 years later, right? Now, after 14 years, he's really moved into this ministry to the Gentiles. He begins to wonder, for one reason or another, he begins to second guess himself a little bit. And I think part of the reason is because he probably starts to face some opposition from Jews. He probably, as he takes Titus around with him, there's probably some people that are like, well, Titus needs to get circumcised, right? He needs to get circumcised. And Paul's like, well, am I doing this wrong? Because I'm telling the Greeks they don't need to be circumcised. I'm telling them the gospel is just completely grace and that we don't need to worry about these laws. But I could see that he's beginning to second guess. He wants to make sure that he's got the message right, that he's not running his race in vain, which again shows some humility. He's not being arrogant about it. He's just not had a need to check in with the apostles other than Peter and James before now. And now he wants to make sure. Now he says he went in response to a revelation. I don't think we see in Acts or anywhere else what that means. And he doesn't choose to tell the Galatians here either. But this is what he says. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, which I think he means the apostles, but he's being careful not to call them the apostles. Because again, I think he's not even saying leaders of himself. Not because, again, he's arrogant and doesn't think of them as his leaders, but because, again, he's walking this really fine line of trying to say, yes, we're in agreement. Yes, we have the same message. But at the same time saying, but I am not their stooge. I am not just an apostle because they said so. God took me on a different track. We are equals. You know, I think that's part of what he's saying here. So he says they're esteemed as leaders. He's not diminishing that they're leaders. He's just saying they're not, again, I don't get my authority from them. I don't get my authority from them. So I think he's just trying to be really careful and walk that line. So he says, I met privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Oh, I really like the fact that he's being humble here. It really occurs to me too, that Paul probably would find it easy to second guess himself because his conversion experience was that he was 100% certain he was right, and he turned out to be tragically and completely wrong. And so you can imagine that now he's like, well, am I doing it again, right? Am I just so certain now that I'm representing God and I'm wrong? So it's humble and it's good and it's right that even after 14 years of successful ministry, he's willing to go and sort of put himself under the, even though he's really clear that they're not his authority, he is voluntarily putting himself under their authority to a degree here. He's going to them and saying, am I right? Am I doing this okay? Let's talk about it. And this is what he says. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. He doesn't mean here that Titus didn't feel self-compulsion. He means that the other apostles, the Jewish apostles, didn't have any problem with the fact that Titus was uncircumcised. That's the point Paul's making. He's saying, Titus went with me. I talked with those, the apostles, those esteemed to be leaders, and none of them said to me, yeah, Titus needs to be circumcised. Even though, as I suspect, that was the opposition Paul was running into as he went to churches, as he went and preached to the gospel, that there were some who were saying, you have a Greek with you. Is he converted? Is he a Jew? Is he circumcised? And so when he goes to the apostles, that's a topic, but it's not a topic. It doesn't matter to them. They're like, you're preaching the gospel. He doesn't need to be circumcised, clearly. So that's where Paul is showing them. We have the same message. They didn't think it was important, and I don't either. This matter arose, he says, because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. This is such a strong way to talk about what we call the Judaizers. So he's saying the reason I went to them and the reason that Titus came up and the reason that I was worried about whether I'd run the race in vain was because there were people in the church who were jealous of our freedom. They're spying on our freedom. And they're like, look, those Greeks aren't even getting circumcised. Look, they're not even following the law. Look, they're really promoting, you know, law breaking. And they want to make us again slaves. They wanted to put them back under the law. They wanted to say, you need to follow the law. You need to follow at least part of the law. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he brought us salvation in one sense, but you got to follow the law. He just made it possible for Gentiles to become Jews, which, by the way, was always possible, right? Conversion was something that God talked about in Leviticus. But nonetheless, as Paul sees it, they're just spying on our freedom. They're trying to catch us in what they see as an error so that they can put us in slavery again, to make us slaves to the law. This is very important to Paul, to see it this way, that the gospel is freedom and the Judaizers are enslavement, and we need to stay away from that. So he says, the matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul says, as we preached to you, this was the opposition we felt, but we never backed down. And we didn't back down, and the apostles didn't back down. When I went to see them, they said, yeah, no, Titus doesn't need to be circumcised either. We're with you, Paul, we're with you. And there is that moment in Acts where it says that he went there and they rejoiced, right? They rejoiced when they saw the grace of God being preached. And so they were in agreement. And that's what he's saying is, look, that's what we presented to you. We presented this truth. We did not back down. If you think I'm pleasing people, understand I've been opposing these people. So yeah, I'm not pleasing them. So I'm not worried about how I look. I am just trying to make sure that you do not lose the truth, right? So the issue that's being wrestled with is whether Gentiles have to become Jews, whether Jews have to follow the laws in order to receive the gospel. And the clearest indicator of a convert, if the Jews are saying you have to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian, the clearest indicator of conversion is circumcision. That's the way it's always been. And so this became a pivotal issue. If the Gentiles are not getting circumcised, then they're obviously not becoming Jews. And if they're not becoming Jews, they can't have the Jewish Messiah. Paul was arguing against this. No, the Jewish Messiah is the Messiah for everyone. He's the Messiah that can save the Gentiles as well, because he's from the God who's the God of everyone, right? You actually knew that at one time. Don't forget, that's still true. And in Paul's mind, even just adding this little thing, this circumcision, it makes good news less good. it makes the gospel less the gospel. And to the point where he says, it's not even the gospel. It's no longer the gospel. Just because he added one thing, the rest of it can be the same. But if you just add one piece of something that says it isn't the grace of God alone, it isn't the salvation of Jesus alone, but you have to have something else to make it all okay. He just really wants to be clear. That's slavery. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. That's not the truth. And we're trying to preserve the truth of the gospel for you. So he's established his concern here to the Galatians, right? This is why he's writing the letter, because he wants to make sure that they hold to the truth of the gospel.
I was going to say, I think there's a real piece of human emotion thrown in here too. Like we talked about last night, the fact that, you know, we had it first, and how could it possibly be equal? No. You know, so I see that, but also, amen, you know, praise God that Paul was just so adamant about this.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
That he gave us something to hang on to all these many eons later.
Absolutely. And in fact, we're going to see that at one point, after establishing that they all have the same message, he's about to share a story where the rest of the apostles forgot and he had to correct them, which is really bold. But also, again, goes back to your thing. Well, praise God that he was so clear and adamant and didn't lose track. Because we all needed him to kind of be that way. We'll see that in a second. Meredith, did you unmute? Were you going to say something?
Yeah, well, I was just thinking with, like, Pam said that, and yeah, and that's really cool. And like, Jesus was so like that too. Like, and he was saying like all the really bad things, or just how bad it was when people obscured the gospel, or yeah, obscured it for other people. And he just really dealt with that harshly. And that seemed to make him really like the most upset.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, I agree. I agree 100%. It's good. Any other thoughts?
One other thing?
Yeah.
Yeah. With him talking about going to the leaders, it's also possible that he went to all of the church leaders as opposed to just whoever's still alive of the original 11 or 12, depending on how you count it. So, I mean, it's been, you know, 14 years at least since Jesus was resurrected. So I imagine that there are some non-apostles who are playing a significant role, because the church has gotten much larger and there were still only 12. So,
sure. Even James would fall in that category, right? James, the Lord's brother, or Barnabas, yep. Or others like that. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, for sure. Could be others as well. Good. Good point. Well, and his next statement, again, one of the reasons I really wanted to build all this context for you is because this next statement is one of those that can sound arrogant and dismissive, but I don't think it is. I think it's because he's trying to make this point that his gospel is the same as theirs, and he didn't receive it from them. He received it from Jesus just as they received it from Jesus. And the fact that it's the same shows that they both received the same gospel from the same God, and that it's not just Paul being sort of a puppet of the apostles. And so that's what the next statement, which is this, is about. He says, as for those who were held in high esteem, so those leaders, apostles and others, he says, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. So again, he's not saying, they didn't add anything, right? I think he appreciated their confirmation, because remember, he said he wanted to make sure he wasn't running the race in vain. He's not saying they didn't confirm his message. He's saying they didn't add anything to it. He's saying, when I went to him and said, this is how I understand the gospel, they all said, yep, that's what we see too. Praise God. And so he's not dismissing them. He's just, again, making the point, look, God doesn't show favoritism. We're all equal. You think that I need to get my authority from the apostles, or I don't need to get my authority from the apostles, or I did get my authority from the apostles, or whatever you think. He's like, none of that matters to me. What I want to tell you is that our message was the same. So he's not being dismissive when he says they added nothing to my message. He's saying we have the same message. And that is the important point. And it didn't come from man. It came from God. On the contrary, says Paul, They recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So he says, not only did they not change my message or add to the gospel, but they actually saw what God had been doing for the last 14 years. And they said, look, it looks to us like Peter has been really, he's kind of heading up this evangelism of the Jews. And it looks to us like, Paul, you've been selected by God to head up this evangelism of the Gentiles, and that you guys are on equal tracks. The message is the same. The gospel's the same. The God is the same. The authority's the same. The only difference is the target. The only difference is the audience. That's what he's saying. And he says, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So all of this has come to this point where he's saying, I know I'm an apostle that came at this differently, but I am an apostle just as Peter is an apostle. They didn't make me an apostle, God did. But they recognized it, they acknowledged it. They said, oh yeah, it looks like Paul, you are an apostle to the uncircumcised. Which this whole interaction, as Paul describes it, is great because it shows the clarity among all of the leaders that it's the message and not the messenger, that there's no egos getting in the way, because it would have been easy for them. Just like Pam mentioned, you know, there's this racial tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is making it hard for them to completely reconcile that they're part of the same kingdom in some places. Other places have less problem, but some places it's hard. And in the same way, there could have been this tension between Paul and the other apostles. He was an enemy, and now he's coming along. He's kind of this upstart. He didn't check in with them first, but only later. There's a lot of reasons that you could see Peter being kind of offended and being like, well, that's fine, Paul, but you know your place, do your thing, but I'm over you. But that isn't what happens. They look at Paul and they're like, praise God. The work of God is as clear in you as it is in us. Go, just go. We're with you. We're with you. We see even in Peter's letters, he commends Paul, again, as an apostle. Peter clearly doesn't have an issue with Paul in that regard. And I think that's great. And the fact that Paul went to them to see if he was running the race in vain, same thing. He's not just this rebel who's out there for 14 years going, I don't need anyone else. He's like, well, I guess I should check in just to be sure. And so I love the unity. I love the reconciliation. I love the clarity on the gospel. That's all they care about. Are we preaching the same message? That's all that matters. There isn't really the idea of apostles as positions. They don't see it as a mark of sort of superiority. That's even why Paul is like, they were esteemed as leaders. To him, he's like, that doesn't matter. God doesn't show favoritism. The people you think of as leaders, me, them, or anyone, there's no difference. It's not that they're more spiritual. It's not that God loves them more. It's not that none of that's true. It's just a matter of roles. And the fact is that Peter's been given this role of leading the church for the Jews, and I've been given this role of leading the church for the Gentiles, period. And that doesn't have anything to do with us being superior. And he's both claiming his authority, but also giving a different picture of authority through all this. So I really like it. I think it's pretty nuanced and a little bit complicated, but it's there. He goes on in this same vein, and he says, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So again, we were there, and there they were. There's the three big, I mean, if you were inclined towards position and celebrity and who are the most important people in the church, you would be like, well, it's James and it's Peter and it's John. That's it, right? Those are the three guys. And John and Paul's like, yeah, okay, I understand. They're esteemed as the pillars of the church. And he's not saying that in a sense they aren't. But he's saying, but if that's who you're looking to, then understand. They gave both me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They saw that, and here, as we've talked about in Focus Church, when Paul talks about the grace given to me, he is talking about salvation, but he's also talking about the slice of grace he's been given for his ministry. And what's the grace given to him? It's to preach to the uncircumcised. So he says, when they recognized that, and Barnabas with me, then they were like, yeah, great, you guys go. Again, just that whole unity. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. We are with you. We are on the same page. We're equal. There's no, you know, hierarchy here in a sense. We're together. We're working together. We are a team. We are a team. That's it. We're a team. We're a body. We're a family. We're a fellowship. We're a team. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Look, you keep going your way. We'll keep going our way. Neither of us is better than the others. There's just a lot of the world to cover right now. And we each have our roles. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I had been eager to do all along. This is just an interesting side note to me. So clearly Paul doesn't mean, and there's no indication and no reason we should think he means this, but I just want to be in the tradition of Paul. I want to be clear, make sure there's no confusion. Clearly he doesn't mean they said we should remember the poor because somehow the gospel is about that. In other words, he's not adding this as a law. He's not saying if we don't remember the poor, then it means we're not really saved or we're not really honoring the gospel. But it is this very interesting practical thing. It's like, and I think it's important for us to recognize that early in the church, this was something that was worth part of the negotiation. That when they're talking with Paul, they're like, you know what? Go do your own thing. We don't have any recommendations for you except to do what you're doing. Go do this. Go preach to the uncircumcised. We'll preach to the circumcised. Oh, but you know what, Paul? There is one thing. We've found that it's really important that we remember the poor. We've found that it's really important that we reach out to the poor. We've found that it's really important that we meet the needs of the poor. And they're like, so we would hope that you would do that with the Gentiles, just like we would do it with the Jews. And Paul's like, yeah, we're really eager to do that. Now, that's not a big surprise, because who's Paul's partner in crime right now? Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the guys who was earliest in the church to sell his stuff and help the poor. So right, you can bet that was already on their mind. But I just find it fascinating that of all the sort of practical exhortations they could have given, of all the things they could have said, look, the gospel is the most important thing, but while you're out there preaching the gospel, here's a practical thing we'd like you to consider. Of all the things they could have said, the thing that they felt reflected the kingdom and the gospel most was to remember the poor. And I mean, I don't have a lot more to make of it than that, but I do think that's important for us to remember that for some reason that's highlighted. For some reason, that's a thing that they stuck with. Any comments before we move on?
Think through the whole Old Testament and like through Jesus' time, I mean, the people who are poor and vulnerable, like he, you know, all those like laws were to like protect them and the compromised and like, and Jesus too. I mean,
yeah, for sure. Throughout the Bible, one of the emphases of the kingdom of God, whether it was Israel or the church, or Jesus, when he talks about the kingdom of God, which is the church as well, one of the emphasis throughout all that is this fact that you do two things. You don't make it difficult for the poor to access the kingdom. They should be equally able to be part of it. And that even you go back to Levitical law and the sacrifices are worked out in such a way that no matter how poor you are, you can still make a sacrifice without damaging yourself. So that's number one. You make access as easy for them as it is for anyone else. You don't favor the rich. But then on top of that, that you also protect the poor, that you recognize that the rest of the world doesn't give equal access to the poor. And so we, as a kingdom of God, should actually be giving them some sort of special protections because the rest of the world will not. And so we want to actually almost elevate them in that sense. And it doesn't mean that the poor are more deserving or more spiritual. It just means that, again, they are not going to be helped by the rest of the world in the same way.
It also seems like, not that you have to do this like to be saved, or it's not like a how-to or something, but it does seem like somewhat integrally connected with the gospel. And then even just like, I was just thinking, like, especially with the prophets, you know, and it's like, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then it was such a big thing, you know, like with the poor and somehow them getting things like all turned around and messed up. And I mean, the same in Jesus' time too.
It's just such a clear reflection, I think, of the kingdom of God, that Jesus and God want people to look at the people of God and say, oh, the kingdom of God, they accept the poor. They welcome the poor. They embrace the poor. Now, they also embrace the rich. It's not that we don't do that. It's just that everybody does that. That's kind of the point, right? It's not like we're supposed to kick out the rich, but nobody kicks out the rich. Everybody embraces the rich for the most part. And so I think, yeah, that's such a reflection of God to care for those people. Like you said, it's not necessary for the gospel. God doesn't love you more when you do it. It's not that the poor, again, are more loved or more deserving. It's just that It is such a reflection, like you say, of the gospel, that God made access for everyone and he didn't ask how much money you had first. And I do think poor has a broad context in scripture too, which doesn't just mean money, it means access. You know, what the poor are those who have less access. And often that translates in money, but depending on the culture, there may be other things that also could be seen as being poor. And so I think that's relevant. All right, good. Now,
well, like what you said about access too. I mean, and we talked about that like so much, yep. And that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, I think that's the main issue. Okay, so now we come to a really interesting moment. After Paul has just gone out of his way to talk about how when he went to them, the message was the same and they shared the same gospel, he's now going to talk about a conflict that he had with them. And I think the reason he's doing this is because probably people knew about this. And we know they did because he says this all happened publicly. So my guess is that as people were arguing that Paul was not sharing the same gospel as the apostles were, they probably pointed to this event. They probably said, look, didn't you hear about the argument that Peter and Paul had? And it shows that they're not on the same page. So you can't trust Paul. He's not representing the same message. So I think Paul has been giving context and history to what he's about to share so that when he shares this, you'll understand this is not proof that they weren't on the same page. It's proof that they were on the same page, but for a moment, the other apostles forgot. And this is so strong and so important for us. I guess I'll save my conclusions for after I read it, but let's just hear the story. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I don't like that translation. It really just means because he was to blame. And that's what Paul means. He's saying that, yes, we had a conflict and it was Peter's fault. Now, that's what, again, oftentimes people say that and they're just wrong. But Paul's going to go in and show why he's right, that he had to oppose Peter because Peter messed up, not because Paul was in the wrong. And he's saying that with a lot of confidence. And I suspect Peter, well, I know he would. Peter would back this up because Paul's about to talk about a moment where Peter messed up and Paul had to correct him. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was to blame, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. I think Paul's talking about in Antioch. So I think we're talking about in the church where Paul is at Antioch, right, at this moment, that Peter came to visit. And in the church, he's eating with the Gentiles, which Paul would always do. They're hanging out together. Now, remember, Peter, of all people, should have no problem eating with the Gentiles because Peter also received a vision from Jesus that he should do that and went to Cornelius and did that at one point. So Peter does know this. He knows that this is no problem. And when he first goes to visit the church with Paul, he has no problem. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's involved with them. But when they arrived, that is, certain men from James. Now, does it mean James sent them? I don't think so, although it could mean that James was also a little confused about the grace for a moment, or it could just mean they happened to be coming from James and that's what persuaded Peter, but they don't represent James. I don't know. But it says, when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, Paul says very clearly, Peter didn't have a change of theology. Peter didn't suddenly think, well, I guess I was wrong. No, Peter was just afraid of the circumcision group. What does that mean exactly? I don't know. Peter doesn't strike me as a guy who's often afraid, but for whatever reason, their pressure is just getting to him. And I will certainly say, I'm no Peter, and I certainly, Peter has a lot more experience at this point than I did, but I will say in my first 3 years as a pastor, I think the biggest issue I had when I was ineffective was my fear that there were people I was afraid of. I had a few particular people in my church in particular that I was afraid of. And one of them at one point, I just told him that because he kept accusing me of being prideful. And I said, well, I'm not proud. I'm just afraid. I'm afraid of you and you intimidate me. And instead of him being gracious to that, he said, well, perfect love drives out fear. So I guess you don't know how to love. And I was like, well, you're right. I don't love you. But the bottom line is that I understand that this fear of wanting to not run at odds with people. It's just when you're a leader, you just get tired of it. And sometimes you just don't want to do it. Was there more danger or threat to Peter losing his position? Was there physical danger? I don't know. But the important point is that Peter caved to the peer pressure, not to an actual change of theology. Peter knew it was wrong. and he knew what he was doing was wrong, and he did it anyway. And he says, the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This is such a strong and striking and surprising moment to me. But it shows how much influence Peter has, I think, is the bottom line. They come in, Peter eats with Gentiles, everything's good. Then these people come from James and they start to eat at Peter, and Peter begins to separate himself and he begins to back up. And at first, I think Paul lets it go, right? Because he's not sure what's happening, but whatever. But he begins to back up. But as he does, everybody else starts to look at Peter and go, oh, Peter's not eating with him. I'm not going to eat with him either. Everybody begins to separate themselves. Suddenly we're getting this division in the church. And then even poor Barnabas is like, wow, I mean, Peter's my mentor. Peter's the guy I've respected. Peter's the guy I've followed. Peter's one of the apostles. Peter's the pillar of the church. Even Barnabas is like, maybe we need to not do this. Maybe Barnabas is trying to be conciliatory because we know he is, right? Maybe he's like, I know this is wrong, but I don't want to offend anyone. And maybe we can bring them back. Maybe, you know, I mean, there could be lots of reasons he's doing it. But as Paul points out, it's really hypocrisy, not because they're doing the wrong thing, but because they know they're doing the wrong thing, because what they're doing doesn't match what they're preaching. They're preaching grace, and yet they're not showing that. One of the commentaries I read pointed out that this could be about communion. That when it says he stopped eating with the Gentiles, and this is a church context in Antioch, it could mean that Peter literally was sort of not allowing the Gentiles to engage in communion. If that's the case, this is an even stronger problem, because he's literally pushing people out of the church that are not Jews. Now, whether it is or not, the end result is the same. Paul is watching Peter cause division in his church, and that is, and he's doing it by confusing people about the gospel. And that's too much for Paul. So he says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, that's the hypocrisy. They know the truth of the gospel. They're not acting in line with it. They're showing confusion. I said to Cephas in front of them all. Now, I think this is important. I don't think Paul's out of line here. I think the reason he's addressing Peter publicly in front of everybody is because Peter is a leader with influence, and Peter has committed his sin publicly in front of everybody. In other words, what he's done is influencing other people. Paul needs to correct him in public, and people need to see Peter receive the correction in public, which, as near as I can tell, Peter did, which kudos to him. So I don't think he's trying to humiliate Peter. I think he has to be clear, because all these people have followed him, even poor Barnabas. Paul's like, it's almost like that's the last straw. He's like, my buddy Barnabas, this is too much. So it says, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? This is interesting, because remember, Peter's had a vision that where God said you can eat whatever you want. It makes you wonder, how far did Peter go with that? I don't think in a sinful way at all, but it sounds like he was very comfortable living like a Gentile, not following the Jewish customs he'd spent his whole life following. We don't know exactly what customs he's given up or what this means, but this is, again, the hypocrisy. That Paul says, look, I know you, Peter, and in your private life, you live like a Gentile, and it's fine that you do, because you're saved by the grace of God. But how then can you go ahead and enforce Gentiles to follow the customs that you yourself no longer follow? That's the hypocrisy. That's the burden you're placing on them that you yourself aren't even following. That's very Pharisaical, if you will. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Look, he's saying, we understand, we got the gospel. We understand that we're saved not by the works. We don't see ourselves as sinful Gentiles, but we still understand that we're not justified by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This sounds very familiar to us, because Paul writes this over and over in other letters. This is the first articulation of it he's written down that we have in Scripture. And he's saying, as Jews, Peter, you understand you're not saved by your works. Why are you making the Gentiles think they are? That's not right. He goes on, if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Now, for those who've been going through Romans, here's Paul's habit. He's not asking a rhetorical question here. He's phrasing the question that he knows the Galatians and that the people he had, that when he had this argument with Peter, when he reproved Peter, this is the question that came back to him, which was, look, if you're saying that as Jews, we don't have to follow the law, aren't you promoting sin? And this encourages me a great deal that Paul is dealing with this argument. And here's why. Because when I preach grace, this is often the argument I get from people who are uncomfortable when I lean into grace too far. They will accuse me of promoting sin. They will say to me, you just act like sin doesn't matter. They will say to me, you make light of sin. They have even said to me, you promote sin. And it encourages me anytime I preach the gospel and I get the same questions that Paul got. Should we sin more so grace will increase? Are we not under the law? Shouldn't we sin if we're not under the law? And aren't we just promoting sin if we really lean into grace too far? Because if I'm getting the questions Paul got, it means we're preaching the gospel Paul preached. The fact that it's possible to preach the gospel in a way, or to seem to, in which none of these questions ever come up. We're so careful to caveat and protect and hedge in things that these questions never come up, that nobody would ever think you were promoting sin. I think that's a problem, because even Paul had to answer these questions. So I'm always encouraged that this is what he had to deal with, because it means we're on the right track. So that's what he says. In seeking to be justified by Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners. Does that mean Christ promotes sin? Of course not. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I'm not living for the law anymore. I'm living for God. I have been crucified with Christ. Here, a lot of this we've been through in Romans, this whole idea that the old self has been crucified. We're now a new nature. We're now no longer under the law. We're dead to the law. And that we now live not by faith, not by law, but by faith. That's this whole section here. It's one of my very favorite passages in Galatians. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I do not set aside the grace of God. There's never a point, says Paul, in which I say, well, it's great to preach grace, but for a moment, let's set that aside. No one says it that way. But anytime you hear a preacher who says, look, I know it's really good to preach grace, but what they're really saying is set that aside for a moment. I just don't listen to everything after the but. There is a bold statement for you. But I think that's the issue. If people are like, it's great to preach grace, but we don't want to preach too much grace, they're saying set aside the grace of God for a moment, because righteousness can be gained some other way, that we need to do something else to gain righteousness. We need to be super clear, ultra clear, obsessively clear, as Paul is in the book of Galatians and in most of the letters he writes, obsessively clear that if righteousness can be gained in any way other than Christ, then Christ died for no reason. If there was any other way to gain any slice of righteousness at all, then Christ wouldn't have done it. One of my favorite things is when Christ is in the garden and he prays to the Lord, he prays to the Father. He says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. You know, if we can accomplish our goals of saving people in any other way, let's do that, is essentially what he prays. And the answer he gets from the Father, and the answer he knows is true in his divinity, is there is no other way. There is no other way. If there had been another way at that moment, the answer would have been, yeah, you're right. Don't worry about it. Don't die. Let's not do that. This is the only way. When we say that we can gain any righteousness in any other way, we are saying, doesn't matter. Christ's death was irrelevant. He didn't have to do it, because we all could have just done this other thing instead. We could have cried enough tears, or repented enough repentance, or we could have fed enough poor people, or we could have gone to church frequently enough, or we could have prayed enough prayers, we could have loved enough loves. We could have done all these things and Jesus wouldn't have had to die. We could have circumcised enough people. And this is why Paul is really clear. That's not what happened. We died to the law. We were raised to a new life. Now we live not by law, but by faith. And we never set aside the grace of God, not for a second, not for a millisecond, not for an instant, not for a moment. We never set aside the grace of God, because when we do, it means that there's a righteousness to be gained in another way. And if we do that, then we're making Christ's death meaningless. And Paul says, we cannot do that. And I really want to stress here, as I mentioned at the beginning, that we can see that Paul's theology does not evolve beyond this through his other letters. This is the theology he gives forever, every letter. every time. When he gets to the gospel, it's the same. He doesn't ever depart from that. He doesn't ever set aside the grace of God at all. And after 15 years, he's pretty clear and settled on the gospel. And in every letter he writes from them, it always comes out the same. And he has confirmed to us in these first two chapters that two things. One, that the other apostles agree with him. That in their heart, when they're looking at theology and not led astray and worried about other people, they agree with him. That's how they live their own lives. They live their own lives not promoting sin, but recognizing that the grace of God covers all of it. And that when they're astray, Paul understands the message is so important that it doesn't matter who the authority is. In a sense, this example that he gives at the end of reproving Peter and Barnabas and all the other apostles, this example goes back to what he said at the beginning. I don't care who preaches another gospel to you. Let them be cursed if it's not this gospel. Now, he didn't curse Peter, but he certainly was willing to oppose him. He was willing to say, I don't care what authority you have. I don't care how esteemed you are. In fact, it bothers me because you're leading people astray. You're wrong. This is the gospel. And here it is. And Paul felt more confident doing that because he'd already had a conversation with Peter and knew they were on the same page because he and Peter had become friends at that point, I suspect, and he knew what it was like. So anyway, that's the first two chapters of Galatians. That's Galatians 1, Galatians 2. You can kind of see the emphasis for the book. You can see what Paul's concern is. You can see the defense he's made of the gospel and of his authority. And now that he's done that, he's going to move into clarity to expand on this last paragraph, to expand on what it means that we have been crucified with Christ, that the life we live now, we live by faith, and that we can never set aside the grace of God. So any comments, any thoughts, any questions, anything that you want to bring up from this? Yes, Meredith.
Well, I'm kind of confused about the question, like, why it's like right here. I mean, yeah, it's true.
Which question?
We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know. Okay, sorry. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. I don't know. It all just seems really kind of like confusing to me.
So,
and then also even the if I rebuild what I destroyed.
I skipped that verse. I skipped that verse. Sorry, I missed it because it's in all my notes. So I'll comment that on a second. But Laureen, you had a thought?
Oh, I think he's answering directly because what Peter did. He's yes. saying the argument that might be made is like, well, Peter doesn't want to be among the sinners. He doesn't want to make it look like Christ is promoting sin. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. And you're rebuilding what Jesus destroyed when God gave you that vision of the blanket. So it's really related to this moment with Peter, I think. So I think that's why it's here.
Good. Yeah, I think the basic construction is if we're relying on faith instead of the law, and then in doing that, we find ourselves hanging out with sinners because we're not worried about the law anymore. Does that mean that we now are promoting sin? Right? And he's not asking that question. He's saying that's the argument they're giving him. And so he's saying, no, of course not. Of course not. It's not promoting sin by leaning into grace. It's not promoting sin by leaning into grace. And then he's saying, ironically, but if I rebuild what, if we rebuild, just what Lorraine said, if we rebuild the law that's already been fulfilled, the irony is we're actually transgressing more than if we simply had broken the law, because we're dead to the law. So by rebuilding the law, we're actually making a larger transgression against the gospel than if we just sinned.
And he is kind of laying the groundwork for what he's going to talk about later when he talks about, we call it the law of Christ, like the new law. And so then too, you're breaking that law.
Okay.
What do you think?
I'm still struggling with that. We Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. They're sinning because they're hanging out with Gentiles.
I think it works either way.
Yeah,
I think it's true in either case. So specifically what's been happening is that Peter was afraid to hang out with the Gentiles, right? So he could be saying, if in seeking to be justified by Christ, we then find that, yes, we're hanging out with other sinners, does that mean we're promoting sin? We're hanging out with the Gentiles, who we see as sinful Gentiles. Does that mean we're promoting sin by not staying separate? He could be saying that. But even if he's saying that we sin, even if he's saying, if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we no longer follow the law because we're leaning into grace instead of the law, does that mean we're promoting sin? I really do think it's similar to when people say to me, when you say grace makes us righteous, doesn't that promote sin? I think that's what he's saying.
Okay. Well, okay. Sure, maybe. The first one is still kind of confusing because why? I mean, these are believers, so they're not. The Galatian believers aren't really like sinners, so why would he call them that?
Because I think he's drawing attention to that because the Jews are saying, no, we have to follow the whole law, even when he says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, right. In 15. And so I think he is being a little almost tongue-in-cheek. Like, I see that you are, even though they're believers, you're like better believers because you're not sinful Gentiles.
Remember, he's saying this is their argument.
Yeah, that makes sense.
He's not calling them sinners. He's saying that's what they're saying.
That they're
saying if like he's who, saying that's the
who argument. Specifically is there?
The people arguing against him. So when he's opposing Peter.
Like the Galatians that are having issues with him.
Well, in this case, Peter and the apostles. When they're eating with the Gentiles and the Jews are following Peter, maybe not Peter because he knows better, but those who went with Peter to avoid the Gentiles. When he comes and says, you're wrong and you're being a hypocrite. The argument they give him back is, yeah, but if we lean into Christ like you're asking us to, if we seek to be justified only by Jesus and not by law, won't we just sin and just be like those Gentiles?
Okay, now this makes sense now. Thanks.
Yeah, no worries. I'm glad to clarify it. Yeah, it is one of those where I think he's anticipating their argument. But in this case, he's sharing what happened. So I think he's not just anticipating it. He's actually quoting it. He's actually talking about the argument he actually had with the people who were doing this. Any other thoughts on that or anything else from anyone else?
Thanks. This is all really helpful.
Good.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.